He was born on May 14th, 1944, in Modesto, California, which was the town immortalized in the film American Graffiti. His family was upper middle class, kind of lived a Leave It to Beaver lifestyle, and one that many people would envy. His parents were Methodist, and he attended Sunday school regularly as a child, but he really didn't like the Methodist church. He enjoyed going to church with the German Lutheran housekeeper that he had, and he would go to her services because he was very much attracted to the ritual of the services as opposed to the teaching that might take place in Sunday school. When he was 6 years old, he had what he described as a mystical experience that went a lot deeper than I ever thought about things when I was 6 years old. But he said this, it centered around God, but more than that, what is reality, what is the world, and what are we here for? On June 12, 1962, 3 days before his high school graduation, his car was broadsided by another vehicle and rolled over several times. His guaranteed never-to-break seatbelt broke. He was thrown from the car on the third flip, and he was delivered because his car then wrapped itself around a walnut tree, and if he would have been in the car, he would have been instantly killed. Suffering from shock and bruised lungs, he hovered between life and death, and yet days later, he walked out of the hospital. He would later write this, quote, "You can't have that kind of experience and not feel that there must be a reason why you're here. I realized I should try to figure out what that reason is and try to fulfill it." Through his religious search, he came to some conclusions. He became convinced that every person has an energy field of their own. And he wrote this, "When you are born, you have an energy field around you. When you die, your energy field joins all the other energy fields in the universe, and while you're living, that larger energy field is sympathetic to your own energy field." He felt he had been saved to fulfill a mission. He had a special destiny, and his mission in life, of course, was to get his message out. His name is George Lucas, and he's done a good job of getting his message out. His mission through the medium of film was to evangelize the world with what he had come to believe. And what he had come to believe was a form of pantheistic dualism, opposing forces in the cosmos identified with the forces and working of nature. And so through the Star Wars trilogy and now through A Phantom Menace, George Lucas has done probably more to at least pave the way for the acceptance of New Age philosophy and New Age thought in our society than anybody else that's ever lived, because he's done it so skillfully and drawn so many people in. Well, I have a question for you this morning, and the question is this. When you're looking at what is life and what it's about and what are we here for and where are we going and where can I find my source of truth, where do you look? How do you know what is true and what isn't? You know, where do we place our hope? Is it in Lucas's Manichaeism, put on celluloid so skillfully, brought with spectacular special effects? Maybe it's Islam. About a billion people in the world claim to be followers of Islam. Maybe it's Hinduism or Buddhism or atheism or any of the other thousands of religious and philosophical ideas that vie for our attention and say, we are right and we have the truth. How do we really know the truth? For the next several weeks, I would like to look into the answer that I believe is the answer to that question, looking not necessarily at all the religions of the world, but looking at the Bible. I believe that the Bible is, as it claims to be, God's word and presents God's truth. But I'd like us to look at the Bible to see if we might find an answer to that question. Is it possible to have a faith that's actually grounded on some kind of verifiable evidence? Is it possible to be able to say, with all these competing philosophies, I'm not just going to go after the one that sounds the best, but I'm actually going to have some methodology of looking and saying, here's something that stands out that is able to demonstrate to me that that is the source of truth, the place that I might go to find truth. The Sunday school teacher asked his class one morning, what is faith? And the young boy jumped up and he said, I know. He said, that's easy. Faith is believing in something you know isn't true. Isn't there a lot of people that approach life like that? Faith is believing in something you know isn't true. I believe that for many, many people, faith is something that's totally removed from any sense of facts in their mind. And they say faith is what you make it. You just kind of manufacture what you want to believe. And as long as you're sincere, then somehow, then you're okay. Grasping at something unproved and unprovable, just simply a leap in the dark with nothing to substantiate it. Well, I believe that God has called us to a rational faith. I believe as God, being the rational, communicative God that He is, creating us as rational beings who are able to think through issues, that God wants us not to have a blind faith, but God wants us to have a faith that can be based on facts. Now, obviously, I'm coming at things from a Christian perspective. This is a Christian church. We believe that the Bible is true, and we believe that Christianity is an expression, the true expression of what God has for us. But I want to verify this, that becoming a Christian or accepting the Bible is not just a matter of intellect in and of itself. In other words, I believe there are intellectual reasons and valid reasons why we can believe the Bible, believe in Jesus Christ, and believe that the Bible has a message for us. And yet, even at that, becoming a Christian and accepting ultimately God's truth in the Bible is a matter of faith, not simply a matter of something we can figure out and put down on paper. At the same time, though, if this is really God's book, if God really has spoken to us, there ought to be some way to tell that. There ought to be some kind of evidences that would point to that. Josh McDowell put it this way, an apologist for Christianity. He says, you don't have to park your brain somewhere to become a Christian. God, if He is the God of the Bible, has extended to us an invitation. That invitation is found in the book of Isaiah in the scriptures, and it says this, come, let us reason together. Let us think things through. Let us examine the evidence and make a decision based upon the evidence that we see. Not a leap in the dark, a step of faith, but a step of faith that's based upon evidence that we're able to see. Josh McDowell calls this evidence which demands a verdict. And his conclusion is this, if you look at the Bible, there is so much evidence there that somehow you have to come to a decision. It demands a verdict. You have to say one way or another, either I accept this book or I reject this book. But ultimately, there is so much evidence there that you can't take a middle ground. You have to go one direction or another. Faith is not believing something which you know is not true. I believe faith is believing in something which you very much know is true, based upon solid fact and solid truth. So the question I want to try to answer in the coming weeks is, can we believe the Bible? Can we really accept it as God's word? And how can we know for sure that God has spoken to us through the Bible? D. James Kennedy, in his book, Why I Believe, recounts this incident, which I think really sets the stage for us and draws some pretty important questions out for all of us who claim to believe the Bible and claim to be Christians. He said, recently I happened to hear a call-in radio show that had as its guest an atheist who was expounding his views. While frantically trying to get a call through to the station, I listened to a dozen or more Christian callers talk to this man. I was appalled at the ease with which he was chewing them up and spitting them out. It seemed that every Christian who called was incapable of giving an intelligent reason for the faith that he or she had. The Bible says such and such, each would begin in trying to support what he was saying. The atheist would counter, well, why do you believe the Bible? And every one of them was reduced to stammering out something like, well, I've got it down in my heart. And the atheist would answer, well, it's not down in my heart, and I don't believe that it's true. You know, interestingly, the New Testament calls us, if we claim to believe the Bible, to be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks a reason of the hope that is in us. The Bible commands us, if we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and believers of the Scriptures, to be able to give an answer. We have enough challenges around us, don't we? Challenges everywhere, from movies, books, films, philosophies, theories, religions. I mean, we're battered with it 1,000 times a day. If the Bible is really true, and we really claim to believe it, what kind of answer can we give? When we don't stand ready with a reason for our hope, and we don't know why we believe what we believe, then I believe we give others the impression that Christianity is a religion simply based on blind faith or emotional prejudice. And then to top it off, when we face these cultural issues of our day, like homosexuality, abortion, these hot-button issues, And we come along and say, well, the Bible says, but we don't substantiate the truth of why we believe what we believe. Again, that's looked upon by our world and our society as just intolerance and not really standing upon truth. We live in an incredibly sophisticated and educated world, and we need to know, if we claim to believe the Bible, if we believe the Bible is true, not just what we believe, that's important, but we need to know why we believe what we believe. Now, we need to remember something. I talk to people, and I've just had them say, well, I don't believe that's true. You know, I don't believe in heaven. I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in God. You know, and I try to engage them in some kind of conversation as to why you don't believe those things. Because a lot of people just want to dismiss the conversation with, oh, I don't believe that, and walk away. Well, you know, the fact of the matter is, everybody in this room can believe that pigs can fly. Does that make it true? Does that make it not true? You know? It doesn't matter what we believe or what we don't believe. What matters is what is true. And have we placed our faith in that which is true? So, if the Bible is true, then it must stand not on the faith of the people who believe it. It must stand on its own. And then our faith can be introduced. Then our faith can be placed to the Bible. So the Bible must stand on the truth that it contains. If the Bible is true, why is it true? What evidences can we see? What marks can we see of the inspiration of God? I'd like us to start by looking at the statements of the Bible itself. I'd like us to start by looking at some of the claims that the Bible makes about itself. Now, obviously, because the Bible claims to be from God doesn't mean that it's from God. But I think it's important. It's an important place to start to see what are the real claims of the Bible. And then once we understand what the claims are, then we can begin to ask the question, does the rest of the Bible live up to the claims that it's making? Can I truly believe the Bible? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, first of all. That's 11:44, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, page 11:44. A very important verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It says this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Very key verse to this whole subject that we're talking about here about what does the Bible, first of all, claim for itself. It claims that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration, theopneustos in Greek, literally means God breathed. All Scripture is given by God breathing out His Word. And notice it doesn't say all writers of Scripture were inspired or all Scripture is inspiring to us. That's the way we use that word. But rather it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, God breathed out His message through human authors so that not the people but what is written is actually the Word of God. Now that's an important claim, isn't it? That the very words of the Bible actually come from God. Let's look at another one, page 1166, 2 Peter chapter 1. Page 1166, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Peter 1:20. Says this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now again, look at the claim here, that holy men of God were moved along by the Holy Spirit. That word was used by the Greeks to describe the wind moving a sailing ship through the water, blowing on the sail and moving it along. And so he says, when those prophets spoke, and obviously when they wrote down their prophecies then, that was by the power of God. Each writer had his own particular style, had his own particular background, but the Bible's claim for itself is that when they wrote, they were moved to write the words of God, given by inspiration, by the Holy Spirit. Now, are there other indications of the claim of supernatural origin in the Scriptures? they're all sprinkled all throughout. All throughout the Bible, there are these claims. For instance, in 2 Samuel, David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." I'm speaking what God says. In Jeremiah, we read, "The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." Isaiah and other prophets often prefaced what they said by the words, "Thus says the Lord." This is what God says, in other words. That's a pretty bold claim, isn't it? That this is what God is saying. It's also remarkable that when later writers of Scripture quoted parts of the Bible that had been written, they often quoted it as words spoken by a prophet or written by a prophet, but at the same time, they would use the phrase, the word of God, or spoken by God, interchangeably. So they would say, Jeremiah said this, God said this, speaking of the same passage. Most significant of all, though, is what Jesus Christ thought of Scripture. And I'd like us to see that. Turn with me to the beginning of the New Testament, the book of Mark, second book in the New Testament, chapter 7. It's page 975. Mark chapter 7. These are the words of Jesus. He's chastising the religious leaders of Israel for elevating tradition above the Bible. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. He says, "For Moses said, Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." Now, without getting into the details of the situation that he's talking about there, what I want you to see is this. He says, Moses said, honor your father and mother. He who curses his father and mother, but let him be put to death. When you get down to verse 13, he says, what you're doing is you're contradicting that, making the word of God of no effect. Not just the word of the prophet, not just the words of a good man, see, but the very word of God. Jesus looked upon the Bible that he had at that point, of course, was the Old Testament, as the word of God. Look at one more of those, John chapter 10. Two books over to the right. Gospel of John chapter 10. Page 1038, beginning in verse 32. Then Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law," quoting from Psalm 82, "I said you were gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" Now notice what he calls the words of Psalm 82. He calls them Scripture. So here is Jesus looking at this, calling it the Word of God, calling it Scripture, and you could go on and see scores of other passages like that in which Jesus and the other writers of the New Testament gave their stamp of approval on the Old Testament. They recognized that that was God's Word. Now this gets down to being a very clear-cut issue. When you read through all these claims of the Bible, and you read through the statements of the writers of the Bible, and you read through the statements of Jesus, what you get down to is the Bible claims to be a book that has come from God. That means we can't sit on the fence, can we, when it comes to the Bible? We can't come along and say, well, it's a good book, and it maybe has some divine truth in it, and I like some things, and I don't like other things. The Bible makes these tremendous claims for itself, unlike most other religious books. It makes claims that it actually has come from God. That means we either have to take it and accept what it has to say, or we have to reject it. These are important, important claims. It doesn't claim to be one of many books. It doesn't claim to contain truth. It claims for itself the very authority and truth of God himself. Now, the reason I wanted to look at those claims is because I wanted us to understand that if it claims to be the Word of God, then that's not something we should dismiss lightly. We need to examine the evidence. But there's a whole lot of people who dismiss the Bible lightly. There's a whole lot of people who just put the Bible aside. They've never read it. They've never looked into it. They've never examined the evidences. They've never tried to find out, gee, are these things verifiable? Are they accurate? Are they true historically and prophetically and every way else? They just heard somebody one day say, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. You know, or the Bible, you know, has these errors in it. And so they base their rejection of a book that claims to come from God. And I believe we can see, as we'll further study, the very marks of the fact that it has come from God. They dismiss that without ever even looking into it. They dismiss that lightly. And for me, I think that's a big problem. That's a dangerous thing to do. To reject something on the basis of somebody else's word or feelings or whatever it happens to be. And say, you know, that I will not look into it or I will not trust it because I just don't want to. If for no other reason than its consistent claims of divine inspiration, the Bible should be looked into. The Bible should be examined. But then the Bible does more than make claims for itself. I believe it backs up those claims with solid evidence, evidence that does demand a verdict. The Scriptures are an objective revelation from God. This is not some hidden mystical truth that, you know, we can't examine. This is something we can look into and we can compare Scripture with Scripture and we can read history and we can look at the evidences to see if things check out. We can hold it in our hands and we can look at it. Now think about what you hold in your hands when you hold the Bible. I mean, here is a library of 66 different books that we have bound together in one book that we call the Bible. It's written by 40-plus different authors over a period of 1,500 years, 15 centuries. And all of those authors have come together. There's a theme that begins in the beginning and moves all the way through the Bible, and it fits together. It has something to say. Now, not all those people read each other's writings. Some did, some didn't. They're all in different types of situations, different walks of life. Two were fishermen, two were shepherds. It was a soldier, a physician, a tax collector, and the list goes on. But over a period of 15 centuries, they wrote parts of a whole that is not contradictory. And when people say to me, oh, the Bible contradicts itself, I always like to ask the question, which part of the Bible were you speaking of? And you know what I found? That 99 times out of 100, people don't know because they haven't looked. They make some kind of generalized statement they heard somewhere, but they haven't looked at the evidences. Now, just imagine this, and I've often tried to give people this challenge. I said, take 40 people who are contemporary, not even living over 15 centuries, and just sit them down with a piece of paper and tell them all, I want you to write an essay about God and religion. And then you let them all write their essays, and then you bring them all back together, and you put them together. Would you have a book that had a centralized theme that moved from beginning to end? Of course not. You'd have 40 different people's ideas about things. And yet when we have the Bible, we have something that is totally unique. In fact, we are able to bind this whole thing together and call it the Bible, which is Latin for the book. In other words, we're saying this is a book that is comprised by all of these different authors. I would challenge you to find another book, secular or religious, in all of human history that can make that claim, that has done anything like this. You know, what's going on with this book? There are things that right away let us know there is something unique, there is something different about this book. Professor Monier Williams, who was a former Bowdoin professor of Sanskrit, spent 42 years studying books of the ancient Near East, and he said this, pile them, if you will, on the left side of your study table, but place your own Holy Bible on the right side, all by itself and all alone, and with a wide gap between them. For there is a gulf between it and the so-called sacred books of the East, which severs them one from another, utterly, hopelessly, and forever. And he goes on to talk about the writings of various, and this is not to try to throw stones at some world religion, but he just says, let's compare the basis for the religions. For instance, and he talks about the Hindu scriptures. And he says, you know, Hinduism is followed by millions of people in our world. The Hindu scriptures say that night is caused by the sun setting behind a huge mountain, which is several thousand feet high in the midst of the center of the earth. The world is flat, shaped like a triangle, composed of seven stages, honey, sugar, butter, and wine, and other things. The whole thing's carried on the head of a bunch of elephants, and once in a while they kind of stumble, and that's why we have earthquakes. I mean, it says that very clearly. Now, is that an accurate statement, though, of what we know about our physical world. And he goes through, you know, errors regarding the material world in Homer, in Greek and Roman mythology, in Hindu books, in the traditions of Buddhists and Muslims, and so forth. He says this: the greatest geniuses of ancient philosophy, such as Aristotle, Plato, Pliny, Plutarch, wrote such absurdities that if one just those absurdities was found in the Bible, people would discredit it forever. In other words, we look back at all these writers of antiquity and these great philosophers and so forth, and we latch on to what they say, and there is wisdom there, and they were great individuals, but they didn't know a lot about the physical universe in which we live. And they made some absurd statements. And if those statements were in the Bible, they'd throw it out in an instant. And yet the Bible contains no such absurd statements. There isn't one such absurdity in the Bible. James Orr, who was speaking of Muslim, Zoroastrian, Buddhist scripture, says this: it is the simple fact that there is nothing that can be properly called history in these sacred books of the world. There are, as every student knows, for the most part, jumbles of heterogeneous material loosely placed together without order, continuity, or unity of any kind. When Fred Cordes and I were in India, we got held up in the airport in Delhi, and there was these Muslims from Saudi Arabia there. So we engaged them in a lively discussion there in the airport. And the one fellow I was talking to, I kept asking him, but how do you know what you believe is true? What's your basis? What's your foundation? How are you able to go back and look at the Quran and check it out and understand? And that wasn't in his scope of what he wanted to talk about, because his faith was such that he didn't need evidence. He only wanted to proceed with what he believed. Well, you come to the Bible and you find just the opposite. Different authors, different times, different occupations, different locations, different events. They wrote poetry, history, theology, proverbs, parables, allegories, and yet it fits together in this book. It's astounding, isn't it? It's amazing. It's just one of the evidences of the uniqueness of Scripture. I believe that it's a supernatural book with God at its source. And I believe that's what the evidence points to. Now think about it. If there is a personal, thinking, rational God who created us as individuals, who can think, he created us to think rationally. We seldom do that, but we're able to reason and so forth through things. Using a book is the ideal way to communicate, isn't it? The words are important because the words are endued with life, but a book allows that message to be passed down from generation to generation to communicate his word. All people at all points in history. The Bible claims to be that book. The Bible claims to have that authority. Lewis Berry Chafer, who was founder and president of Dallas Theological Seminary, made this important observation about the Bible. Remember this when he said, "The Bible is a book that no man would write if he could, nor could write if he would." Now think about that. The Bible is a book that no man would write if he could, or could write if he would. What do you mean by that? Well, think about that. The Bible is a book that no one would write if they could. When you begin to read the Bible, and you begin to see the picture that it paints of people, this is why people don't want to look into it, because of what it says about them. It tells us that we are lost. We are hopeless, we are sinners before an almighty holy God, that we are condemned, that we have no hope apart from Jesus Christ, no hope apart from God himself. And, you know, there are a lot of religions in the world that have come up with a lot of ideas, but they have one common theme. They say, do something. They all have something for people to do. They all say that we can earn our way back to a holy and a righteous God. And man is prideful. I mean, we're prideful people. It's a hard thing to admit, yeah, I'm a lost, hopeless sinner, and there's nothing I could do to reach out to God. And yet that's exactly what the Bible says. And you know what I think is the ultimate demonstration that no one would write such a book even if they could? There are a lot of, quote, Christian religions, a lot of cults, a lot of different things that have claimed to be based upon the Bible, and how many of them have even taken the clear teachings of the Bible that forgiveness from God is by faith and have presented them in such a way that it turns it around to make it salvation by works. Forgiveness by works. Because man in his heart is prideful, always desiring to say, I can do it before God. And they come to that conclusion from the Bible. Now I want you to turn to another passage of Scripture. This time it's in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, page 1125. Ephesians chapter 2, page 1125. These are the verses that we base the foundation of Faith Community Church on. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. And listen to this clear proclamation. In fact, we ought to read verse 1 of chapter 2, too. Notice what it says. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, look at verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now listen to the Bible's teaching, very clear. We're dead in sin. We have no hope of reaching out to God. No one can reach God's standard of perfection any more than you could pole vault across the widest part of the Grand Canyon. You get a motorcycle across the narrowest part, huh? Now that whatever his name did that, but you can't pole vault across the widest part of the Grand Canyon, can you? You can't leap across the ocean. Well, mankind has no more hope of reaching a perfect God than he would have been able to pick up a rock and throw it to China. You know, we can't do those things. We can't reach perfection. But God can reach down to us. And so what we're told here, by grace through faith, we're forgiven as we place our trust in Jesus Christ. It's not of works, or we could boast. And we could say, I reached God and others didn't. But we can't say that because we're only forgiven as God has reached down to us. Now, Ephesians 2:10 talks about where works come from. We are his workmanship. And he creates us for good works, not to reach out to him, but as a result of our salvation and our forgiveness, we can do works that please God. Ephesians 2:8-9, along with about 150 other verses in the New Testament, say salvation is by faith, and yet you can walk out of here and walk down the road and you'll find churches, and I'm not talking about any particular one now, but you can walk out here and you can find churches that'll tell you getting to heaven is by being good. That's what they told me at the church I went to occasionally when I was young. Jehovah's Witnesses say you accept the message of salvation, devote yourself to God through Christ, be baptized in water. That sets you on the way to eternal life. Now you have to publish and go out and sell magazines and do all those things to try to earn your way there. See how we're always turning it around to making it earning our way. Reverend Moon says in the Unification Church, salvation is indemnity. You must pay back God for your sins. How do you do that? By serving the Unification Church. Which is how they get people to sell the flowers and do all the stuff that they do. There's always this message coming back from people. You can get there by what you do. It doesn't matter that over 150 times in the New Testament, God says very plainly and openly, salvation is by faith. Because of our inward pride, we're always trying to turn that around and make it by works. Because it's contradictory to our way of thinking, isn't it? What other religious book in the world presents forgiveness as a work that is totally of God, that is not something that we do? You won't find one. And the reason you won't find one is because this one was given by inspiration of God. That's a mark of inspiration. Above everything else, it ought to be something that says to us, this book is different. It is unique by its claims and what it has to say. Now that's why Chafer said, the Bible is a book no man would write if he could. In other words, even if we could write clear, verifiable prophecy, historically accurate statements that go back thousands of years, even if we could do all of that, as the Bible has, and we can't, we still wouldn't, left to ourselves, because it's not in us, because we're prideful. And all you have to do is look at all the other religions of the world, and you could see that. Man always wants to present himself as somehow good enough to earn his way to God. That is the uniqueness of Scripture. And it stands out above all other religious books. No prophecy of the Scripture ever came from man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I believe the book makes a claim here that it comes from God, and that claim can be checked out. And there is evidence for that claim. Millions of people have been confronted with the Word of God and had their lives changed. Many years ago now, and I always enjoy the stories of people who have tried to challenge the Bible and had their lives changed. But we've told some of these from this pulpit before. But many years ago, Lew Wallace sat down to write a book refuting the Bible. He was very antagonistic. Well, of course, in his study, he eventually wrote Ben-Hur and became a Christian and was obviously a testimony to the fact of the power of God. That testimony has been multiplied over and over again. A young lawyer in Britain, Frank Morrison, wanted to write a monograph about the Bible, and this is what he said: stripping away its overgrowth of primitive beliefs and dogmatic suppositions. Sounds pretty scholarly, doesn't it? He's going to get in there and rip the Bible apart. He was going to strip it away. You know what happened? He got into the Bible, and the Bible stripped away his veneer of self-righteousness, and he became a very outspoken Christian. C.S. Lewis, who was a professor of medieval and Renaissance literature at Cambridge, he was a hostile, antagonistic guy when it came to Christianity, if you've ever read his story. But after he evaluated the basis and the evidence for Christianity, he concluded this: in other religions, there was, quote, no such historical claim as in Christianity. And his study of literature, his knowledge of how to deal with history and ancient documents, drove him to the conclusion that the Bible was not to be treated as myth, that the Bible was true. And he became a believer. One of my favorite stories is the story of Lee Strobel. You can read his book, The Case for Christ. You can get that in any Christian bookstore. I believe we have a copy in our library. But Lee Strobel was a very hard-boiled, atheistic, investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune. And his wife became a Christian in 1979. And she challenged him to look at the Bible because he, up until this point, said, I don't even believe there's a God, let alone believe the Bible is true. And through seeing what happened to his wife, he began to ask a lot of questions, and he began to investigate, and he spent months and months and months applying his law background, he's a graduate of Yale Law School, as well as his investigative reporting skills that he had developed there working at the Chicago Tribune. And today he's on the pastoral staff at Willow Creek Community Church in Barrington, Illinois, and again, a very outspoken proponent of Christianity. What happened? He said, I'm going to look at the evidence and I'm going to be honest with what I see. And when he was, he came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Well, the question we're seeking to answer today is there a source of truth? And is that source of truth the Bible? Can I stake my eternal destiny on the Bible? The boy in Sunday school defined faith as believing in something you know isn't true. One man put it this way. Here's another unbeliever. He said this: faith may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. And that's what a lot of people, I'm sure, think it is. But you know what Josh McDowell said, another one of these antagonists who investigated the Bible and became a Christian? He said, the more I studied the historical biblical Christian faith, the more I realized that it was an intelligent faith. When an individual in the scriptures was called upon to exercise faith, it was an intelligent faith. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. Not be ignorant of the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. George Eldon Ladd wrote this: biblical faith does not mean a leap in the dark, an irrational credulity, a believing against evidences and against reason. It means believing in the light of historical facts consistent with the evidences. Can I believe the Bible? Jesus believed the Bible, and he staked his very life upon it. When he was on earth, he said, not one jot or one tittle would pass away till all be fulfilled. And those words mean the little jot, yod, is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the tittle referred to a little part of a letter that distinguishes one letter from another. We might paraphrase that: not a dotting of the I or a crossing of the T would pass from the law till all things come to pass. When Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness and tempted him, Jesus' answer every time was, it is written. And then he would quote the Bible, because he believed that was a source of truth. Jesus told his disciples, in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And he believed that so firmly and so strongly that he was willing to put himself out in that situation where he knew he would be arrested, where he knew he would be taken, and where he knew he would be crucified, because he had that promise in the scriptures that he would be raised again on the third day. That's how much confidence Jesus has in the Word of God. Satan said, avoid the cross, go another way. Jesus said, it is written. That's where my hope is. The Bible claims to be inspired by God. The Bible is filled with evidences, and we'll look at more of those in the coming weeks: prophecy, history, science, and so forth. But the Bible makes tremendous claims, and it says this. It talks about Jesus Christ, and it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's the message of the Bible. God sent his Son to give life. Without Christ, we stand condemned before a holy and a righteous God. But with faith in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life and a great hope. And in the Bible, we have a guide that gives us great wisdom for this life too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us this book. We believe you have given us this book. There may be some here today who say, I don't know that I believe that. And Lord, we accept that. We understand that. We know that you understand that. That's quite a claim that this book comes from actually from God himself. But I pray that if anyone's here today who doesn't believe that or doesn't know for sure, that they wouldn't walk out of here and say, that, I just don't care. I'll just dismiss the issue. But rather they'd walk out of here and say, I want to find out. I want to look into this. I want to know whether this is really God's book, when it makes these tremendous claims, when it has these evidences that are, make it so unique, when it is so different than other books. Lord, I pray that they might be honest with their search. And we believe that if they're honest with their search, that they will find their answer. If you're really God in heaven and you've really given us this book, then obviously you're going to let us know. And so, Lord, I pray that you might guide them. And I pray for those who say, I believe that book. I believe it has power and authority. I don't know if I know Jesus Christ, though. I pray that today would be the day when they would simply bow their hearts before you and put their trust in Christ, that they'd stop trusting in themselves or their religion and they'd start trusting in Jesus who died for their sins, was buried and rose again the third day. And Lord, for those of us who claim to believe the Bible and believe this book to be from the hand of God, help us not to be so schizophrenic that we look at this Bible and when we're in church and say, yeah, that's God's truth, and then turn around and when it comes to applying it in life, in business or in family or whatever happens to be, just kind of dismiss it and say, oh, well, I'm not going to heed what it has to say. May we be people who say, if we believe this is God's book, then we believe it's God's book. And we believe its claims on our lives are very valid. And the wisdom here is not negotiable. But it's to be lived out to honor the God who gave his Son for us. Lord, those are heavy claims. And they're heavy commitments that we make when we place ourselves under the authority of the Bible. And yet, what great freedom comes when we find the truth that sets us free. Thank you, Father, for your loving patience with us. Thank you for the grace of God that bears with us. And Lord, we just pray that your wisdom might be instilled in each one of us in such a way that we can know the answer to these questions. And in a society that believes in everything from the Force to Krishna to whatever, help us, those who believe Scripture, to be able to not only stand up for truth, but to be able to share and encourage people with why we believe what we believe and cause a little hunger in them so that they might ask some questions and do that examination also. And Lord, we'll thank you for the guidance that you will give in all of these things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.